Well, guys, tonight we are beginning what is essentially the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. The lion's share of the second half of this book is going to be focusing on David on the run, David as a fugitive, which really, if you think about it, in and of itself is kind of an amazing turn of events. I mean, this is the same David who had been, he's been anointed by the prophet Samuel as the future king of Israel, right? That is not necessarily somebody that you would expect to be a fugitive. And but over a dozen times in just the last few chapters, David has narrowly escaped King Saul's many attempts to murder him or imprison him. Well, after Saul's most recent attempt to pin David to the wall with a spear, David ran for his life, and he has been on the run ever since. And back in chapter 19, you might remember that the first place David ran to for safety was to Samuel, the prophet, in the town of Ramah. That worked for a short period of time until three different times Saul sent soldiers to arrest David. But the Holy Spirit supernaturally protected David each of those times, you might remember. The Holy Spirit also supernaturally protected David a fourth time when Saul came to finish David off himself. The Holy Spirit basically struck Saul, senseless, basically had him incapacitated for 24 hours, and so David took that opportunity to run again. After that, in chapter 20, David ran to Jonathan, his best friend, of course, King Saul's son. And as the two of them discussed the situation, you might remember, you could hear the panic in David's voice, right? He said, well, what have I done here? Why does your father keep trying to kill me, for crying out loud? And in, of course, in desperation, he concocted a plan. He asked Jonathan to lie to his father. Now, this was something that Jonathan hadn't done before. He was a godly man. But David hoped that this lie, this ruse, would reveal Saul's hatred of David in front of Jonathan. Then Jonathan would know that what David had been saying about his father was true. And it did. It did work, right? But it almost cost Jonathan his life, as Saul, in a rage, now was throwing a spear at his own son. Saul had a thing with throwing spears, you know, and now he's throwing it at his own son. Now, the last time we were in 1 Samuel, just finishing up chapter 20, David and Jonathan parted ways. It was not safe for David to be around Saul. Not safe for him to be around Jonathan either, because Jonathan could really get in a lot of trouble and danger. Because from that time forward, there is a marked change in Saul's plans to kill David. He is no longer merely committed to killing David. He is now committed to killing anybody who he thinks is helping or supporting David. And as you can tell, Saul wanted David isolated. He wanted him to be alone. He wanted him to be cut off from anyone that could help him, cut off from his best friend, cut off from his father and his brothers, cut off from his wife. So as you can imagine, guys, this is a very, very dark time for David. As he became a fugitive on the run, he's desperate. He is alone. He probably felt, I know he felt, that there was no place he could go to get away from Saul and his power. And nearly everyone in Israel was terrified to help David because they were afraid that Saul's insanity would be poured out on them as well. So while David may be the anointed and future king of Israel, right now it absolutely didn't look or feel that way. By all appearances, the future looked entirely hopeless to David. He's depressed, he is lonely, he is broken. And if you have ever been at that place where you feel completely alone, where it feels like the world's against you, then you're going to have some understanding of how David felt at this moment. And tonight, as we pick back up in chapter 21, we are going to look this evening at three specific, desperate things David did in this very dark period of his life. Now, you have probably heard people say that when you're angry or when you're depressed, when you're fearful, that you really probably shouldn't make any big decisions, right? We've probably heard that advice. Apparently, David had never heard that advice, because one of the things David does is downright sinful. The second thing he does was spectacularly foolish, and these sinful, foolish actions all took place, guys, because in fear and in worry, David stopped turning to God. He started trusting in himself, which, by the way, is always a very foolish move whenever we do that. Now, thankfully, by the time we get to the third of David's actions tonight, which you can see my 3 points on the outline on Facebook there are those three actions of David. By the third one, he's starting to make better choices. So let's take some time tonight. Let's learn from the lessons of David's life on how to handle our own times of depression and darkness and loneliness. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first thing that David does as a fugitive on the run is a sinful thing. David is going to lie to the priests of Nob and the high priest of Nob. Read verse 1 with me there, if you would. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So, as you can tell, David has fled from Saul's hometown of Gibeah, where he had met with Jonathan, okay? And the first place he runs to is the town of Nob. This is roughly 2 miles away. And really, Nob seems, at least to me, a logical place for David to run to. You see, it seems that after the Philistines had captured the ark, and the high priest Eli and his sons died. You guys remember all of that story back in chapter 4? The tabernacle at Shiloh, the place where the Jews would come together to worship God, the tabernacle at Shiloh, was destroyed by the Philistines. And the town of Nob appears to have become the new city of the priests. And even though the Ark of the Covenant remained at Kiriath-Jearim, it wasn't in Nob, after the Philistines had returned it finally to Israel back in chapter 6, for some reason it appears that the tabernacle was likely rebuilt or relocated to Nob. And the chief priest, the high priest at that time, as you can tell there in verse 1, was a man by the name of Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech, we've talked about him a little bit before. Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli. Now, if you're running for your life, okay, from an insane, ungodly king, running to priests, right, to the men of God, that seems like a reasonable idea, doesn't it? But as you can tell from verse 1, while David, I'm sure, was excited to see Ahimelech was not all that excited to see David. It says that as he came out to meet David, he did so with trembling. Okay? Now, that word's the same word used to describe Eli back when he had heard that the ark had been captured by the Philistines. It literally means to be terrified, to literally shake in terror. Have you ever been there? Many of you ever experienced a time when you were so afraid, you trembled? I have. Well, that was what Ahimelech was doing as he came out to meet David. But why? I mean, why was he shaking in fear? Well, guys, think about it. At this point, Ahimelech knew that Saul hated David and was committed to killing David. as we saw last time. That was no longer Saul's dirty little secret. It was public knowledge now. So when Ahimelech saw David all alone, right, without his usual band of soldiers that he was kind of the general of within Saul's army, Ahimelech rightly suspected that David probably was a fugitive. He also suspected that there might be some horrifying consequences for him if he helped David or spent time with David. And as we're going to see next week in chapter 22, he was right. He was right about that. Now, in the last chapter, you might remember that we kind of saw David's faith begin to falter a bit. As a means to an end, as I said, he asked his Jonathan to lie to Saul. And sadly, David again here turns to a lie. But this lie has even more significant consequences. Read verse 2 with me. Look what David says here. David said to him, Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place." So, what's David doing here? He is lying to the high priest, claiming that he is on a secret government mission, right? This is the reason David gives him for why he's traveling alone. And he claims that he would be meeting up shortly with other men, other soldiers, in a certain place. Now, why is David lying here? Well, he's lying to Ahimelech to calm Ahimelech's fears and to gain his trust, right? David's saying, "I need help. I need help here. Ahimelech's a little bit freaked out by all of this, so I need to lie to try and make things work, to make things better." And guys, I know that there are times when a lie seems to help at the moment, right? But it always has disastrous consequences in the future, doesn't it? David will soon come to deeply regret this seemingly innocuous lie. Oh, and by the way, guys, notice that David's lying is getting worse, isn't it? And I'm not talking about merely the content, but this was a straight-faced lie to the high priest while he was in God's house. Now, understand, guys, the Bible here is not recommending or commending David's conduct. It's just describing it. It's simply telling us what David did. And you see, David's lying is really the whole point of this chapter. At this point, in depression, in hopelessness, David has stopped relying on God to protect him. You see, he is now relying on his lies to protect him, isn't he? And guys, let's be honest. David isn't the only one who does this, right? When we're overwhelmed, when life's fallen apart, when we're filled with fear, instead of turning to and trusting in God to protect us, to take care of the situation, do we not often fall into sinful patterns of trying to protect ourselves with half-truths or outright deception for that matter? So how are we supposed to respond in times like this? Maybe it's not even as dramatic as David's with a crazy king trying to murder you. But nonetheless, you feel hopeless. You feel terrified. You feel depressed. You don't know what to do, right? How are we supposed to respond in such times? Well, the Apostle Peter reminds us what we're to do in times of anxiety and stress. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." You see, instead of trusting in himself, trusting in his deceptions to save his life, what did David need to do here? He needed to give his worries to God. He needed to trust in God's care and protection and God's love for David. And guys, that's something you and I need to do as well. I wish that this was a lesson that you and I just learned one time and that was all we needed. And we did it right every time after that. But for those of you who, like me, you've got plenty of years under the bridge, so to speak, you know as well as I do that this is a lesson we continually learn. We continually have to be reminded of it. Now, after David lies to Ahimelech, he moves on to his more immediate needs, right? He's kind of softened the situation with a lie, and now he's going to move on to what he wants. Look at verse 3 there. David says, "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." Now, as you can see, this is a very practical request. David has been hiding out in a field waiting for Jonathan for the past few days, at least 3 days, okay? David likely had not eaten in a while. He's a fugitive. So he asks for whatever bread Ahimelech had on hand. There wasn't any time here to bake fresh bread. David only had time for what might already be made. And as a fugitive, David, not that this is that surprising, he's trying to get in and out of Nob as fast as he can, okay? But this is going to pose a problem, as we can see here in verse 4. The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men," and that would be those young men that David said were coming, of course they're not, "if only the young men have kept themselves from women." So, here's the problem. The only bread that was readily available at the tabernacle there in Nob was consecrated bread. In other words, the holy bread which sat on the table in the holy place, in the tabernacle. For those of you that joined us in Acts 2:42, this last season, we studied this during a series on the tabernacle. We looked at this bread, the show bread that goes on this table. But Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, I put this reference in your outline there, but it tells us about this bread. So let me just read this to you. So you have a little bit of a picture of what's happening here. It says, this from, again, from Leviticus chapter 24, "You must bake 12 flat loaves of bread from choice flour, using 4 quarts of flour for each loaf. Place the bread before the Lord on the pure gold table and arrange the loaves in 2 stacks, with 6 loaves in each stack. Put some pure frankincense near each stack to serve as a representative offering, a special gift presented to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, this bread must be laid out before the Lord as a gift from the Israelites. It is an ongoing expression of the eternal covenant. The loaves of bread will belong to Aaron and his descendants, who must eat them in a sacred place, for they are most holy. It is the permanent right of the priests to claim this portion of the special gifts presented to the Lord." Okay? So, as you can see, there were 12 loaves of bread, 1 for each tribe of Israel. Okay? And they were replaced every week on the Sabbath with fresh bread. So that kind of tells us that David is probably showing up at the tabernacle on the Sabbath. Okay? Because Ahimelech is saying there's some loaves that we're about to switch out, and, you know, the ones that will be replaced might be available. However, as we just read, only the priests were allowed to eat the bread that was being replaced. So we can see here that Ahimelech was in fact willing to give David and his group of imaginary men this consecrated bread, but only on the condition that they themselves were consecrated to God by having already kept themselves from women. In other words, if they hadn't had sex recently, okay? Now, what in the world is that all about? Why is Ahimelech bringing this up? Well, first of all, let's not misunderstand what was going on here, okay? Sex within the confines of marriage is a good thing. It's a great thing. God created it. He intended it to be one of his greatest blessings. But in the Leviticus holiness code, basically, any loss of blood or other bodily fluids, such as those associated with sexual activity, it would render someone ritually unclean for a day, okay? And if you wanted to read about those things, I don't know if that's interesting to you, you want to look into it further, but you can read about those old covenant rules in Leviticus 15:18, Exodus 19:15 also. Again, I put those references in the outline. But you can read up on those things. So, basically, if Ahimelech was going to give David and his men the outgoing holy bread, they at least needed to be ritually clean, like the priests when they ate it. So, how is David going to handle this new wrinkle in things? He just wanted bread, man. He didn't want the bread from the tabernacle. He just wanted bread. So how is he going to handle this? Well, look at verse 5. David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels, or the bodies," that's what he's talking about there when he says vessels, "and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So, as you can see here, David takes what Ahimelech says, and he just keeps spinning his previous lie about his secret mission. David assures Ahimelech that his soldiers were ritually pure and stayed away from women. They were that way on every mission, and that was especially true for this top secret mission that they were on. Now, based on David's activities the last few weeks, this is no doubt true in regards to himself. He hadn't seen his wife Michal for at least a couple weeks, okay? But the lie continues as he keeps up the ruse regarding the other men that he's meeting. Look at verse 6. He continues. "So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence." That was another word for this offering, "which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." Now, another question that comes up here is this. And it's actually, a few of you have asked me about this in the past. Why does Ahimelech here violate the law and give David this bread? Right? Remember, we just read it. The law states that this bread was for who? For the priest only. Well, if you want an answer to it, Jesus himself, that's a pretty good authority, yes? Jesus himself actually talks about this event that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath. And as they were walking and talking, they were just picking heads of grain off of the wheat, rubbing them together in their fingers, and then eating the kernels as they walked along. This was allowed in God's law. If you owned a wheat field, if people were just walking through it, they could just, you know, pull off pieces and eat. Not harvest, just, you know, the little bits for themselves. But the Pharisees, when they heard about this, saw them doing this, they were very upset. They were critical of Jesus and his disciples for what they saw them doing, because they claimed that this was harvesting and threshing, because they're rubbing it between their fingers, and thus, and they were doing it on the Sabbath. And since they were working on the Sabbath, it violated God's law. Well, guys, I want you to listen to how Jesus replies to them. This is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? How he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but for the priest alone? Then in verse 7, Jesus says this, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So, Jesus' point here, guys, is that David was starving, right? David had gone quite a few days here without eating. So giving David holy bread, if that was the only bread available to alleviate his hunger, was the right thing to do. That's what Jesus is saying. Because, as Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6, God desires compassion and not a sacrifice. Guys, mercy for people in need is more important than sacrifices made to God. God's law was always intended to be a blessing to us. It wasn't meant to be a club to beat us up, okay? And I think Ahimelech properly understood that it was more important to feed a starving David than for the proper ritual observance of the law to be kept. And really, guys, I think this is a great reminder for us as well. I do. God's word, God's laws, they are intended to be a gift to us. That's why we believe them. It's why we hold to them. It's why we obey them. Okay? But they're not meant to be used as a club to beat us or to beat others with or a weight to burden us. God desires us, first and foremost, to show mercy and compassion, just as he does, not offer sacrifices instead of mercy. Do you see? Now, at this point in the story, guys, we are going to be given an important detail that is going to be extremely significant in the next chapter, something we'll look more at next week. While this conversation was taking place between David and Ahimelech, in the background was an almost unnoticed figure watching in the shadows. Look at verse 7. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. So this man, Doeg, was a servant of Saul. Now, if you remember, all the servants of Saul had earlier been told that not only did Saul intend to kill David, but that they were to assist Saul in whatever way they could towards that end. Now, this man, as you just read there, Doeg, was the chief of Saul's shepherds. And think about this with me, guys. Who also used to be a skilled shepherd? Yeah, David. Who also was quickly rising in prominence in Israel and could maybe be a threat to Doeg's job as chief shepherd. Yeah. See, this man was David's rival in the shepherding business. I'm not saying they had come to blows or anything, but I'm sure that was probably in the back of Doeg's mind. In addition, you'll notice that we're told he was an Edomite. In other words, he and his people had descended from Esau. And throughout the Bible, they are seen as the enemies of God's people, even denying Israel safe passage to the promised land in the days of Moses. So, yeah, it is bad news for him to be skulking around in the shadows listening to David and Ahimelech's conversation. Okay? So, tuck that bit of information away, and we'll talk more about that next week. But verse 8 continues. David said to Ahimelech, now, Is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. So, what happens, guys? David's done eating the bread, and the lies continue, as David claims that he left in such a hurry that he had no time to gather provisions or weapons. But that wasn't because he was on a secret mission from the king, was it? It was because his wife let him escape from a window in their house while Saul was trying to kill him. And he's been on the run ever since. But regardless, this is a strange request, isn't it? I mean, why would David ask for a weapon from the chief priest in a house of worship? That'd be like someone coming into church and asking if they, you know, hey, you guys got a handgun I can borrow? Right? But guess what? Ahimelech actually has something. Look at verse 9. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now, I do not know for sure, guys, but as I read this, I kind of suspect David knew that this is where Goliath's sword was kept. After killing Goliath back in chapter 17, we are told that David kept Goliath's sword and armor. He was the one who originally had it. So I suspect he probably knew that this is where Goliath's massive sword could be found. And since he was the one who slayed Goliath, the priest would likely be willing to give it to him. Now, personally, I think David's just playing dumb here when he asked if the priest had a weapon. I even wonder if getting this sword was the real reason that he fled to Nob in the first place. And honestly, at first glance, stopping here to get Goliath's sword when David doesn't have a weapon and he's being chased by a homicidal king, that seems like a pretty good idea, yeah? Until we think about it a bit more. Guys, if you remember, in David's battle with Goliath, you remember he refused to wear the king's armor. He refused to use the king's sword against Goliath. Why? Because he was trusting in God for victory, not in the impressiveness of a weapon. But here we are many years later, and David is readily turning to the failed weapon of Goliath as his source of safety and security as he's running from Saul. I mean, if Goliath's sword didn't protect Goliath in battle, what makes David think Goliath's sword will protect him in his battles? Do you see what's happening with David here, guys? In his panic, in his fear, which we can probably understand. But in that panic and fear, he is no longer turning to God. He's no longer trusting God to save his life. Instead, what is he doing? He's turning to the enemy's sword. He's hoping that the enemy's sword will protect his life. But guys, do you remember what David himself said about the danger of trusting swords? In chapter 17, verse 47, right as he was going into battle, David says to Goliath, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. But what's happening here now? In David's fear and stress, he was trusting in Goliath's failed sword instead of trusting in his own unfailing God. For David, Nob became the place where his fear led him to stop trusting in God to protect his life and to trust in himself. Nob was the place where David tried to protect himself through lies and deception. Nob was the place where he placed his hope for the future in the failed worldly strength of Goliath's sword instead of the unfailing strength of the God who loved him, who had never failed him. How about you? You ever been to Nob? Obviously, you know, I'm not talking about the literal city. But have you been to the place where fear and worry and anxiety about the future have led you to stop trusting in God? Stop trusting in His strength and start trusting in lies and sources of worldly strength? I've been there way more times than I care to admit. I suspect all of us have been there before. And every time, guys, every time, it's a bad decision. It's a bad decision. Which leads us tonight to a second bad decision David made. David has lied to the men of God in Nob, right? And now, David will foolishly flee to the enemy. Now, guys, please understand this. Whenever we engage in unbelief, and we start turning to ourselves and our own ingenuity instead of turning to God when life is falling apart, it will not be long before we find ourselves going to spiritually unprofitable places and surrounding ourselves with spiritually unprofitable people. That is exactly what David did next. Read verse 10 with me. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, there have been several indications in our story and previous stories of King Saul's considerable power, right? He is a dictator who is willing to kill loyal soldiers like David. Everyone in the nation, it would appear, at least those closest to the situation, they lived in fear of Saul. And when David fled from Saul, I have no doubt that Saul put David's face up on wanted posters all over Israel, right? I suspect Saul had a bounty on David's head. At this point, there's probably a nationwide manhunt for David. So, there was no place in the entire nation where David could feel safe. So what does David do? He devises an insane plan. Relying on his own wisdom, David travels 25 miles southwest from Nob to Gath, one of the five Philistine capital cities, to hide among the enemies of God's people. Now, I don't know what David's thinking here. He may have thought that since he is now an enemy of Saul, that maybe the Philistines would welcome him in. He may have thought, well, if I just keep my head down, you know, I can kind of hide in public because there's not going to be any Israelites around here to give me away. The problem was that David had apparently forgotten about the 200 dead Philistines he killed less than a year ago for the bride price of Saul's daughter. I suspect that though David may have forgotten, the Philistine widows probably had not forgotten at this point. And while David may have forgotten about the devastation he caused the Philistine army in the past, I'm sure those of the army had not forgotten. So while it was true that in Israel, Saul hated David, amongst the Philistines, everyone hated David. And then here comes David, all by himself, strolling into Gath, which was Goliath's hometown, by the way, where he had family, wearing Goliath's massive and unique sword. This is the dumbest thing that David could have possibly done. But in his mind, in the state of mind he was in, dominated by fear, this plan made sense to him. But it was a bad plan. Because David, what a shock, was almost immediately recognized by King Achish's men, as we see here in verse 11. Look at this. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? You know, every once in a while, people will say things that are more significant than they even realize. The king's servants had unwittingly just said something very important. Did you notice what they called David? They called him the king of the land. Now, where did they get this idea? I mean, in Israel, nobody is calling David king of the land, right? Oh. The Philistines recognized David for his achievements. They recognized that David would soon be king of Israel. So, thus far, David has been identified as the future king by God, by Samuel the prophet, by Jonathan, King Saul's son, and who the guy who is next in line to the throne, and now even by his Philistine enemies. But according to verse 12, none of this sounded like good news to David. Look at verse 12. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Now, David's been living in fear for a while now, but here we read that his fear is now amped up even more. He's gone from the frying pan into the fire, or is it from the fire into the frying pan? You get my point, right? He is realizing that his idea to hide among the Philistines was a really, really bad idea. I mean, Saul had previously tried to get the Philistines to kill David, but now David is about to get himself killed by the Philistines because he's relying on his own plans instead of turning to the Lord. Again, guys, when we are stressed, when we're alone, when we're worried, one of the worst decisions we make is that sometimes we go to ungodly people, we go to ungodly places for comfort, for friendship, for counsel, for, you know, whatever. That's what David did. And it turned out to be an incredibly bad idea that quickly led to his arrest. And so in verse 13, David tries a really crazy technique, hoping to gain his freedom. Look at verse 13. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. So you notice, first of all, here that we're told that David was in their hands. This lets us know that David has now been arrested, imprisoned, okay? Or at least he's shackled, okay? And so at this point, David decides to offer an insanity plea. That's David's defense here. He pretends to have gone insane. He starts drooling all over himself. I'm sure he's making strange sounds. He's using his fingernails or rocks or whatever to mark up the doors of the city gate. It would appear that the infamous David was kept chained to the city gate so that any Philistine passing by could see him and insult him, maybe even assault him, okay? Verse 14 continues, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? I love Achish's response here. So, right, so the servants of Achish, they present to the king. He's probably still at the city gate. The king comes down from his palace to the gate, and they present to him this disgusting man, covered in spit, making strange sounds, and constantly vandalizing everything around him. And Achish was so repulsed by David that he basically says, hey, don't bring this lunatic into my house. He's going to ruin the walls. My wife just had him repainted, right? This guy's no prize of war. He's insane. We've got enough of our own insane people. Get rid of him. Now, in those days, insane people were often... They're just released out into the wilderness to fend for themselves. That is exactly what they did to David. But guys, Gath is where David finally begins to come to his senses. When David was at the bottom, When he was more terrified than ever for his life, he finally stopped trusting in his lies, in his wisdom, in his schemes, and he called out to God. How do I know this? Well, during this very period of David's life, he wrote a number of psalms that give us a window into what was going on in his heart. And for instance, when David was released from Gath, saved, right, from certain death, he wrote Psalm 56. The first four verses of Psalm 56, let me read them to you. Listen to this, guys. Remember, keep in mind what has just happened to David, right? David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Guys, can you picture David being trampled on as he was chained to the city gate? Can you picture David after they take him and boot him out unceremoniously into the wilderness? Can you see David finally turning to trust in God for his rescue instead of himself and his schemes? David continues, actually, in Psalm 56. Listen to what he says, verses 8 through 11. He says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And I love David's honesty here. He was so broken. He's so depressed. He's likely crying himself to sleep every night. Everyone wants to kill him in Israel. And among the Philistines, he fared even worse. But he did know one thing, that he finally was willing to remember. He knew God loved him. And his tears were so precious to God that they were kept in a bottle, so to speak. In other words, God held them as precious. And so David decides to stop trusting in himself, stop trusting in his lies and his schemes, and stop trusting in Goliath's sword. He would finally turn and completely rely on God. Have any of you ever been where David was? Well, guess what? God has not forgotten you. God hasn't ignored you. He knows your pain. He knows your tears. And so, guys, this is what we're to do when the world falls apart around us. When everyone and everything is against us, we turn to the God who loves us, who will never let us go. And like David, if we'll turn to God, instead of turning to lies, instead of turning to schemes, instead of turning to our own strength or the strength and protection of ungodly people, we will also, like David, experience God's rescue. So, David's been unceremoniously dumped out in the wilderness by the Philistines, and it is there that David is going to sort things out. In a place called the Cave of Adullam, which we see in verse 1 of chapter 22. So we're just going to look at the first five verses of chapter 22 as well. So David departed from there and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. So, guys, I picture this with me, okay? David is now, he's still alone, right? And he has little choice but to run for his life. And find a hiding place that is outside of Philistine territory. So he goes to the very western border of Judah, which is a very remote place. It's just inside Israel's territory with the border of the Philistines. This is a fairly barren, rocky place. It's filled with caves. And so he hides in one of them. And guys, I am absolutely sure David probably would have rather been home in his own house, in his own bed. But still, compared to the last few days, this was a time of rest for David. This was a time for David to catch his breath. Having come out of what was likely the lowest point of his life, groveling on the ground, spinning all over himself, pretending to be a crazy man in front of the Philistines, he needed a place, he needed time to pause and reassess things, didn't he? And guys, God is always faithful to give us that. He is. He absolutely is. And it is in this cave that David wrote another psalm that gives us another window into his heart. Listen to David's words from Psalm 57, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." Now, I absolutely love the fact that God led David to a place where he could reflect on the Lord without all the constant fleeing and fearing and spitting and all of the stuff that's been going on. And in that cave that offered David just a little bit of rest and protection, he could come to the realization once again that the only place where he could truly find comfort was in God's protection of him. God was the one who would protect him until this horrible storm in his life, where everyone, it seemed, wanted to kill him, had passed. So he was going to trust in the God who would fulfill the purpose for his life, the God who would accomplish all things for him. God had told him, didn't he, that he would be the future king of Israel. At this point, sitting in the dirt of this cave, in the middle of nowhere, that seemed impossible. There is absolutely nothing about David's situation that would lead him to believe that he is ever going to be king like he once thought he was going to be. But David was willing to trust in God to work things out. He wasn't going to trust in his lies to work things out. He's not going to trust in David's own worldly schemes to work things out. He's going to trust in God to work things out. And by the way, guys, that is true not just for David. You know that is true for all of us as Christians. When there are storms in our lives, when our world is falling apart, and forgive me if this sounds like a trite thing to say, especially for those of you who might be in a very fearful place right now, but this is the truth. We do not need to fear. That is the truth. Okay? Now, I wrestle with fear. You wrestle with fear. I get that. I understand our human failings in that regard. But we do not need to fear. We do not need to rely on our own schemes, our own lies, our own foolish plans. We need to turn to the God who loves us, to the Jesus who died for us, and the one who is in control of our life, who is in control of our history. That's who we need to turn to, because he is the one, the only one, who will fulfill his good purposes for us as we trust and rely on him. And what happens next will be exciting, okay? As we turn our hope and trust back toward God, God begins to work things out for us. And in the last half of verse 1, we see the same thing. As slowly things begin to turn, as God moves his invisible hand to answer David's cry for help. Look at the rest of verse 1. "And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him." So, the first people that showed, I don't know how they found out, I don't know all those details, we're not told. But the first people that showed up at the cave were David's family. The brothers who at one time mocked him. Remember when it came to the battle with Goliath? They now respected him. And they came to help and support him. Can you picture this family reunion? Brothers hugging with tears running down their cheeks. You see, Saul had kept David from going home to see his family. We really don't know how many years it's been since David last saw his parents and his brothers. And I'm sure we all recognize how important family can be for us when we go through those low points in our lives. One of God's good gifts is the family who loves us, who believes in us, who cares about us to help us get through the hard times in life. And in the cave of Adullam, in that abandoned place, God arranged a family reunion. David didn't arrange this. God did. And David was finally encouraged. He was no longer alone. But you know what? God sent more than just his family. Remember, God's working out his purposes for David, just as David said he would. Look at verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 2, not 22. Verse 2 of chapter 22. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, that being David, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him. Now, this shows us, guys, that Saul wasn't just corrupt in his hatred toward David. I'm sure the corruption of Saul's rule, it leaked into every area of his governing of Israel. And because of that, many in Israel were in distress. They were in debt, and they were bitter about it. So God sent about 400 of these men to David as well. Over time, you know, a few here. It's not like all 400 of them showed up in mass. But a few of them, you know, a few here, a few there. They would hear about, hey, you know what? David, we are the Davids out, you know, at the cave of Adullam. They showed up to align themselves with him. Even though this would put all of them, David's family included, at odds with King Saul. And all of them looked to David as their captain, their commander. Remember, that was the role David had in Saul's army. So basically, out there in the wilderness, God was assembling an army without any help from David at all. No schemes, lies of David, no, nothing. God did it all. And verse 3 continues. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. So at some point in this process, David decides to move these 400 men and his family to the far eastern border of Israel with Moab. So he was on the far western border with the Philistines. Now he's going to go to the far eastern border with Moab. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47 told us that Saul had fought against the Moabites, okay? But they were one of Saul's enemies. But David had never fought against the Moabites. He'd never had any run-ins with them. He was at peace with them, okay? And not only was David at peace with the Moabites, but this is cool, guys. He had family connections there. Did you know that? David's great-grandmother was Ruth, from the book of Ruth in the Bible. Ruth was a Moabite who had moved to Israel. And so the king of Moab would take care of David's mom and dad because they had some Moabite blood in them, right? And you know, there's some of that connection happening there. And this would keep David's parents, who were elderly at this point, away from Saul and away from his murderous intent toward them. Verse 4 continues, then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So, after leaving his parents with the king of Moab, David seems to have taken his men to a stronghold, a fortified area in that rough country between Moab and Israel. And it appears that David stayed there for some time. And in this place, for the first time in a very long time, David had peace. David had safety. His brothers would appear to have been with him. His parents were safe in Moab. He and his men had the safety of a fortress. He was outside of Israel, didn't need to fear Saul as much. But most of all, he wasn't trusting in his own self. He wasn't trusting in his own strength. He was trusting in God for his future. And then something unexpected happened. Guys, just because we trust in God for our future does not mean there aren't going to be things that happen that we didn't expect. Directions that God leads us that we didn't know were coming. Look at verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So, they've been there a while. One day, this prophet of God shows up and told him that God said it was time to move. No more resting in safety and comfort. It was time for David to go back to Israel. You know, the place where Saul is committed to killing him. So, after David's repentance and his rest and his rejuvenation, it was now time to go back home and to risk his life as he faced his future. But would David obey God's word? Remember, he all of the things that terrified him most are back there. They're back in Israel. Would David obey God's word when God asked him to do something so hard? Something that was seemingly foolish? Well, verse 5 concludes, "So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." So David obeyed God's word. He headed right back into the center of the nation. That's where this forest is. So what happens next? When the stress and worry of being a hunted man starts to build again, will David just go back to putting his trust in himself, in his lies, in the worldly sources of strength, or will he continue to trust his life into God's hands? If you want to find out the answers to that, join me next Saturday. Hey, right? Cliffhangers. Cliffhangers, just like on television. Join us next week, and we'll get into how this turns out for them. But as I close here tonight, guys, let me encourage you with three things we've seen here tonight. Can I? First of all, when your life falls apart, do not try to save yourself by lies and schemes, by worldly sources of security, by trusting in godless people. Turn to the God who loves you, the God who has not forgotten you, the God who promises to fulfill his purposes for you. Everything else that David trusted in failed him, didn't it? Didn't work out. It was only when David got on his knees and he called out to the God who loved him that he found rescue and direction and hope. The same is true for you. Whatever your situation is. Secondly, you need to remember that while you and I may turn our back on God, right? David did. God will never turn his back on us. God did not stop loving David when David was lying to the priest, when David was fabricating stories to a man of God, or when he's groveling on the ground in the enemy's camp. You know? No, God loved David. And he didn't leave him in the brokenness of his messy, sinful choices. As David goes on to declare in Psalm 34:6, he says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And lastly, guys, after God saves you, okay, after he restores you, he is going to call you to trust him, okay? He's going to call you to obey his word. He's going to call, even if it's hard, even if it seems to move you back into a place of danger. After God answered David's prayers for rescue through the prophet Gad, God eventually called David to move from the safety of the fortress, didn't he? To return to Israel, to face God's future plans for him, even though his life would be in danger. But guys, please remember, you are always safest when you are in the center of God's will. even if danger is looming, okay? Even if. And you are never more at risk than when you are disobeying God's will for you, even if it seems like the safest move you can make. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for providing this opportunity through this, through video for us to spend time with one another around your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship, even if it's just ourselves, even if we're by ourselves, Lord, we can worship you with the very songs that you selected for our gathering here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the things that we have talked about tonight and you would use them in our lives. I do not know where my brothers and sisters are all at, all of them. I don't know what the particular difficulties are that they're dealing with at this very moment, perhaps, but Lord, you do. You love them, you know them, you care for them, and you want to protect them from making the foolish choices David made. You want to protect us from relying on ourselves and our own strength or the strength of others. So I pray, Lord, that you would use this story of David in our life as a lesson so that we might trust you against what may appear to be all odds. Because, Lord, when we trust in you, all the odds are in our favor. No, our life may not look the way we would prefer. No, our future may not go the direction that we would like, a future of safety and security and ease. But, Lord, if we are going in the direction that you have provided for us, we are in the safest place we can be, and we are in the best place. I pray, Lord, that as your children, you would drive that truth deep into our hearts so that when we get afraid, when we get depressed, when we're discouraged, that we would be able to look to you first. That our knee-jerk reaction is not to look to ourselves, but to look to you, Lord. Build that into us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who joined me here tonight. Thank you for those who may watch this at another time in the future. I pray, Lord, that you bless them. Bless them with the ministry that you desire for them. I pray, Lord, that you would go with us. I pray that you'd protect us in the snowy evening and probably for the next day or so, I suppose. As the snow melts, I pray, Lord, you'd keep us. Protect us, bring us back together to minister to you and to be ministered to by you and to minister to one another again next Saturday. We love you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.